Well, let me just say very briefly, it's been a great privilege to be here, and I've counted it an honor to be with you and to have a little part in all of this. And it's been great to reconnect with some old friends, and it's been great to make some new friends. And I look forward to opportunities to fellowship and serve together again as God allows in the future. So that's my very quick and hardly adequate thank you. But it's been a great joy. I hope next time maybe I can bring my wife with me, if there is a next time, not to be presumptuous, but that's more of a next time we happen to be in the area for whatever occasion is there. So, wow, did that seem presumptuous? That was not my intention at all. Let's pray together. Father, there's been so much that you've packed into this morning for us already, and we feel the urgency of the hour. We feel the great need that our friends have shared with us, and there are some similar themes that have unfolded through this weekend, and we're about to approach your word where your eternal themes of redemption and salvation, of mission and proclamation are revealed once again. Spirit of God, I ask that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would strengthen our souls, that we might receive your word as you have prepared it for us on this day. And I ask for your help, even to be sensitive to your leading in the next few minutes, that I might say the things that you desire to be said and say them in a way that would make them accessible and understandable. We pray that you would guard our hearts from our fears and anxious thoughts. Often those means that swallow up the words of truth, the words of hope, and we talk ourselves out of steps of faith that you are calling us into. So please don't let our reason or our doubts be greater than the truth of your word. And finally, I ask that you would guard us from the evil one. We know that he loves to snatch away the precious seed that you sow into the soil of our hearts. And I pray that as you protect us from him, that we would have a great sense of your presence and yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've looked Friday night and Saturday at the promises and purposes of God. And I hope that as you've had opportunity to consider those things, that they have been a great encouragement to you. Many of you have been thinking about those with reference to your life, the work that God has called you into, whether it be here locally or whether it be internationally. But really, we're all called to be witnesses, and there are no exceptions in this room. Not if you are a follower of Jesus. And let me just assume for a moment that as you have looked at the promises and the purposes of God, that your heart has been strengthened. In one sense, you're saying, you know, I actually sense that my faith is living and growing, taking some steps right now, and I'm ready to do what God wants me to do. Even down to speaking for him in ways that maybe you never have before. Because a lot of people honestly just feel very intimidated and a little overwhelmed when it comes to just opening our mouths. And I was struck by the fact that it's one of the very things that Jonathan Farmer said not even an hour ago. And he used that phrase, we just have to open our mouths. Open our mouths. And that's not unique to those who serve in a place like Indonesia, right? Because you struggle with it just like I do. Even as I was getting on the plane to fly over here Friday, you know, I'm always curious as to who's going to sit next to me and if that's going to be an opportunity. And I do look forward to that and even typically pray about it. I can't say that I prayed a great deal, and maybe that's part of the reason what happened. But, you know, I'm seated there, and the gal who came in, whose seat assignment was right next to me, immediately put on her headphones. And not just earbuds, you know, it's the noise-canceling thing, and looks down, and that's like total body language, nonverbal communication, don't talk to me, right? And that was a little frustrating for me, but, you know, you leave that up to the Lord, and I did try to be polite and see if there would be opportunities for conversation, but it didn't turn into anything great. But as the flight wore on, there was actually this greater anxiety in my soul. And you experience that almost daily in the workplace, in your neighborhood, Some of you have made attempts, and maybe they didn't go well, or you thought you were talking about Jesus, and then suddenly became aware that your neighbor is not tracking with you at all. And so we often retreat out of our fear or frustration. And then sometimes we start to think, well, maybe there's something wrong with my approach. Maybe I don't know enough. Maybe I'm not using the right words. Well, the passage before us this morning, I think, just eliminates so many of those fears and doubts and questions and simplifies it in a beautiful way. And not only simplifies the actual thing we need to do, but comes in behind it, underneath it, around it, over it, and just swallows up our little part of this with the power of God. And this power of God is our only and at the same time greatest confidence as we participate on mission, in mission with Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And I shared just a little bit. I think it was Friday night I made reference to it. Maybe it was last night. It all starts to blur together after a while, doesn't it? But this has been a powerful passage for me personally and liberating in so many ways. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but," and if you want to underline this or just make a note of this, this is a really important phrase, "by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim," and this flows into and right out of the text we just sang, "for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, two big thoughts for you this morning. The first is there's a real challenge in this work of evangelism and proclamation. We're all aware of it. Now, Paul describes it here in particular ways. Let's look particularly at the challenge of ministry as we seek to engage in it. In verse 3, he talks about a veiling of the gospel that is presently all around us. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then he says in verse 4, there's a blinding. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And that's an awesome thought. And if you meditate on that for a little bit, you begin to think of the ways that the God of this world causes individuals, families, people groups to not understand. I think there are two primary strategies that he employs, and it's interesting to me that one of the chief ways that I believe the God of this world blinds or confuses people is actually through religion. We would not expect that, would we? That Satan, who is the chief rebel against God, hates everything about God, hates the Christ, hates God's people, that he would actually employ religion. And sometimes he employs religion that's really close to ours. I'm very aware of that in the context where I serve, because the predominant religious force in my neighborhood actually uses terminology that's very similar, if not identical. We've prayed through the course of this service to our Heavenly Father. You know what? They talk about Heavenly Father. They just believe that he was once a man and now through eternal progression has reached divinity, and he and Heavenly Mother have produced millions of spirit children, and those children have entered this world. That's where you and I come from. But you can talk for a while and hear them talk about Heavenly Father and how they want to serve him, know him, love him, pray to him, and you can be thoroughly confused. And when you come to grips with the fact that you're not talking about the same Heavenly Father, you realize the great blindness. I mentioned this in passing too. They would speak of Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior. Many of the same terminologies, but it's not the same Jesus. And so it's not the same God, it's not the same Savior in whom they would put their faith. And I would say that's an example of a religious system that ultimately veils the gospel. And it blinds people. And it gives them a false security that they know truth and that they're fine in that truth, that their eternal destiny is secure. That's one way that the God of this world blinds people. And there are multiple religions out there that give people a sense of peace or assurance, but it's deadly in the end, isn't it? There's a second way that he can blind, and that's through irreligion. That is a culture that says, I'm not into that, and maybe they even say, I don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in the divine. And you see that manifest in many forms, and it may be ultimately that these people pursue their peace, their comfort, their protection, their satisfaction in material possessions. It may be a career path. It could be opportunities to just advance in the thing that they love. And I think that we here in the West, you here in the Front Range, and I in the Intermountain West, as it's often referred to in the Salt Lake Valley, see a lot of people who are just devoted to the best lifestyle they can achieve. And they love the outdoor recreation opportunities, and they love winter sports, and when it's not snowing, they love mountain biking and fishing and boating and climbing and the world-class hiking that's available to us. And I was thinking, you know, I live in Sandy, Utah. That's about 25 minutes from two different ski resorts that people would describe as world-class, and I haven't even been able to drive up the road yet and ski and see what they're all talking about. But there are people who that's what they actually live for. And day after day, they live in oblivion to the God who created not only their bodies, but those very mountains. And they worship in a different temple, as it were. And they may claim to be irreligious, but they're actually religious in their souls because we're all created to worship something. They've just relocated the object of their worship from their creator to the creation itself. Romans 1 has some things to say about that. But I was thinking, what a contradiction and sad contradiction it is that these people created in the image of God for relationship with him love the good gifts that come from him, because Psalms or Job even refers to the fact that God brings the snowfall out of his storehouses. And they love the fact that they live close enough to ski in places where it's world-class skiing, but they don't have one thought of the God who created them in their hearts. They're blinded. And so the God of this world doesn't care if he does it through religion or through irreligion. He's just happy to keep that veil hanging down in front of their souls and keep them from understanding the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as Paul says. And that brings us to the central mission of ministry. So there's the challenge of ministry that we're all aware of. And it's like, how do you and I break through that veil? How do you and I break through that blindness? Well, let's look at what Paul says. Our mission is to help people understand the good news of the glory of Christ, that is his weight, who is the image of God. He is the, in his incarnation in particular, he is the, if I can hyphenate three words together, the coming to expression, as one author writes, of the nature of God. He is the one who made the invisible God visible. And you know, the intersection of an unbeliever's blindness and a believer's gospel witness creates a great point of tension, if not frustration. And sometimes this frustration opens the door to well-intentioned but even foolish attempts on our parts to give God some help. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at the text again. Go back to verse 2 with me, because Paul actually mentions some illegitimate methods of ministry. You see, there's a challenge that we're all aware of, and the central mission is to help them see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. But here's what's not legitimate for us, even though we may be well-intentioned. Look at what he says. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Interesting, isn't it, that he would mention those things? Disgraceful methods would be those that have some kind of hidden agenda. It's a term that is used in other places to describe clandestine conduct. And Paul is saying, we renounce that. You don't have to bootleg the gospel in. You're not going to trick somebody into believing in Jesus. You don't use sales tactics. Like we had to replace a car recently, and I went to several different dealerships. And there's one in our area that operates much like CarMax does, I guess. I've never been to CarMax or bought a car through them, so if you had a bad experience there, then that's not what I'm talking about. So what I'm talking about, though, is this one dealership we went to, they have what they call promise pricing. And what they actually put on the internet is what they're actually going to try to sell you the car for. And they spell it all out there. So after I'd read the internet and then went in, and a friend had recommended that I talk to his buddy who works there. So I talked to this guy, and it's exactly what I saw on the internet. And I'm amazed because I go to two other dealerships, and some of you have been through this experience. And I had to ask the one dealership three times, so what's the actual purchase price of this car? Well, let me go talk to my manager. Yeah. Now, who's your manager going to talk to? You know, and it's just this big rigmarole. And I was so exasperated and so frustrated because it was confusing, and I kept getting different numbers, and I was trying to trade in a car, and they initially gave me this value for the trade-in, and I said, but I'm not really interested in leasing a car. Somehow they came up with that. I mean, I didn't even mention that coming in. They said, well, you know, Mr. Brooks, you could lease this car for your, I'm like, no. And then I said, and what about this, you know, two-year-old, really nice used car? Well, the trade-in value on that is $1,000 less. I'm like, so what happened to this? Well, that's because, you know, the deal or the manufacturer gives incentives. I mean, it was so convoluted and frustrating that I walked out and I went straight back to the other dealer and I said, I think we got a deal. Well, there were all kinds of things that remind me of what Paul is saying here. Because there were hidden prices and hidden discounts. And it's like, unless you were asking specifically, you weren't going to get that information. And Paul says, we renounce that kind of thing. We don't practice cunning. And look at that word for just a moment and meditate on this. It's an unscrupulousness. The word signified the employment of any or all means necessary to realize an end. And Paul is saying, when it comes to proclaiming Christ, we renounce that. It's not that we just advise against it and prefer not to use it. No, he's saying we renounce that. We renounce all of those things. And here's the God-ordained method. Oh, I forgot this. Tamper with God's word. And that's probably the biggest temptation of these four particular things that are mentioned here. That means to distort, or in our case, it would mean to adjust the message. And isn't there great pressure to adjust the message? Because we live in a culture that doesn't understand really the significance of God's law and his mercy. And you will be the one who's portrayed as bigoted or hateful because you actually say, you know what, God's law says that that kind of thinking or that kind of behavior is immoral. Well, who are you to tell me that I'm immoral? Who are you to say that my lifestyle is not acceptable to God? As a matter of fact, God loves everybody, right? So how can you enter my world with your condemnation and your hate speech and your bigotry? And you're just trying to be a faithful witness. It's tempting at that moment to adjust the message and say, well, you know, Paul did live in a different day, and maybe there's a little different context. And so maybe some of the things that weren't acceptable in the first century in Rome or Greece or Israel, it's okay now. Sorry. You almost want to apologize. That would be an example of what Paul is talking about, tampering with God's word. You can't cut and paste scripture passages as they are convenient. Here's the God-ordained method. Look at the text again, verse 4. Verse 2. By the open statement of the truth. The open statement of the truth. What is the truth? Well, in its most basic form, verse 5 tells us what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what begins to simplify this and take pressure off. Your task is not actually to try to convert them to Redeemer Bible Church, is it? Your task is not to persuade them of all your own personal convictions or preferences or how you apply the gospel and how you live it out. Your job and mine is to simply and openly state, you know, Jesus Christ is your Lord. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of all the earth. He's Lord of hosts. He's Lord of glory. He's Lord of peace. He's Lord of all. Those are specific phrases taken right out of the Bible that tell us what kind of Lord he is. In the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to them, I delivered to you as of first importance. This is first priority stuff. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It's the open statement of the truth. And that's God's means of accomplishing his work. Can I restate this a little differently? Just talk about Jesus. Just talk about him. That's what Jonathan was saying. We need to just open our mouths. You don't have to give Genesis to Revelation every time you try to evangelize someone. As a matter of fact, I would strongly recommend against it. Because just if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it'd take you just over 70 hours if you read it out loud at a normal rate. Nobody has 70 hours to listen to you go on. Not in one sitting. Sometimes all you have is just a moment. And so you need to think of little phrases that you could just share, openly stating, Jesus is Lord. It may come in the form of testimony. This is what Jesus Christ has done for me. And then you talk about how he's forgiven your sins. He's removed all the guilt from your life. He's given you the gift of eternal life. That may be all you have time to say. There may be an opportunity as you, especially with those you either know better, or sometimes you're just thrust in these situations with a perfect stranger where it's obvious you're going to have a significant conversation that may go 15, 20, 30 minutes, maybe even more. And you'll have opportunity to go a little deeper and to open the Bible and say, can I just share some things from the Scriptures with you? But openly stating the truth. I think one of the best little gateways into conversations that anybody ever shared with me, and I watched it unfold at a table, and I said, man, I got to remember to do that. Years ago, I was actually having lunch with several pastors, and we were attending a conference. We'd gone out for lunch, and one of the guys that I was seated next to, when the waiter came to take our order, said, hey, we're going to have a little word of prayer before our meal here. Is there anything we can pray about for you? And our waiter opened up and just shared a very personal need, and I sat there kind of amazed. Well, that opened the door. By the end of the meal, there was this, and that guy was wise to just kind of keep a little dialogue running. Didn't delay him from serving the other tables that he'd been hired to do, but just kind of just kept reaching out, you know, and just touching his heart. So when we left, he said, hey, I'm going to just leave a little material here for you. And it was a gospel tract, and I think there may have been his personal business card there as well. And I remember watching that thinking, that's genius. It's so simple. It's one of those things that's like, I would never think of that on my own. But you know what? I've used it a number of times, and just last year had an opportunity, was meeting a guy in Salt Lake at Denny's, and our waitress came up, and I said, hey, we're about to have a little word of prayer before a meal. Anything we can pray for you? And she just dissolved. I mean, just started crying immediately. Proceeded to tell me that her boyfriend had just broken up with her, and she had no place to live, and 2 years before, the love of her life had committed suicide. And I mean, like in 30 seconds, she's just like putting it all out there. And I said, wow, thanks for sharing. We're going to pray for you. And she actually stayed there while we had a little word of prayer. And it was a little slower that evening, you know, so I didn't feel like I was taking her away from other business. And she came back and, you know, shared a little bit more in the course of the meal. And sadly, I mean, I would love to tell you that she made a profession of faith that night. She didn't, but my friend and I were able to just speak very specifically about God's love for her. And I went back just a couple of days later because I wanted to take her some information, not only about our church, but just felt there was some other gospel material I could put in her hands. And when I went back to the restaurant, the manager said, and she quit the day after you were here. I have no idea where she lives. And you know what? I don't know if I'll ever see her again. The open statement of the truth. Then you're going to have those moments where it's just like God brought somebody right to you that he's been working on for a long time, and you're just like the last voice that openly states the truth. And I'm so excited that our little church, Gospel Hope Church, we had our first conversion. It's 3 weeks ago now. We're going to have a baptism next week. And God brought a man to our church. Wife has been praying for him for many, many years. And he talked to several of us and was in our services over a number of weeks, even some of our special outreach events that we had in a local park. Matt said, you guys have done something like that this summer. And we did too, and we were both comparing notes, and it sounds similar in one way. You're kind of out there, and you feel like you're preaching to yourself. But we actually did four different outreaches in the park this summer, 4 weeks in a row, well, except for July 4th, right in the middle of it. So four out of 5 weeks. And it was interesting to watch God just bring more people week by week. And again, we haven't seen a direct conversion from that with newcomers, but this man was attending those things with his wife. And a couple weeks ago, he met with one of our team members and said, I believe. And I asked Jesus to save me yesterday. I need to be baptized. And I got the date picked out already. And you're just standing there going, great, let's do this. So we're not the only ones who had openly stated the truth to this brother, but we had the opportunity before he became our brother to just be more voices, more voices. You know, sometimes I think we're wise to even just try to assess as best we can who are we talking to and what would communicate with them. And I'll just share one other practical thing, and again, it's not original with me, but sometimes it really is helpful to sketch it out on a piece of paper or a napkin. And I had that opportunity several years ago. Again, I was like, I wasn't the first one in that line of openly stating the truth, but just it was a key conversation, having breakfast with a guy, and he just started sharing some of the struggles of his past, and he knew he was a sinner. It's great when a person, you're not having to try to persuade them that they are a sinner. And you know God is revealing that to him. But I just grabbed a napkin and just sketched out on there the great exchange, put a cross in the middle, and then him on one side. And I said, let me tell you what happens. First of all, you know that you're a sinner. We were just talking about that. You know all of your sin got placed on Jesus, and I drew an arrow from his little stick figure to Jesus on the cross. And I said, but there's a second part of the gospel that you really need to know right now that I think will be a help to you. And I said, and that is, remember how Jesus, because we had talked about Jesus was perfect and this, that, and I said, all that perfect righteousness of Jesus, God actually credits that to you. And I drew an arrow back to him, stick figure, from the cross. And he pulled it across, and he's looking at that. And it was one of those awesome moments. He goes, that makes total sense. And you're like, God's at work here, isn't he? This is not Danny Brooks persuading. I mean, because some of you I've known for a long time. I mean, I'm not the most persuasive person, you know, in conversation. I don't feel like I have extraordinary evangelistic skills. But again, I come back to the text and I see what God is asking us to do is just openly state the truth, his truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here's the best part of all this. Go to verse 6. Because we're still going to have those moments. And you heard some of our mission friends share some of their frustrations, like Jonathan. I mean, isn't it interesting that he told us all these great things? And Jonathan, he also interned at Heritage years ago, and I've known him for a long time, and actually had the privilege of going to Indonesia when he was just on the front side of this. So I'm sitting here listening this morning saying, that's awesome, because I remember when these were just ideas on a piece of paper, and he barely knew even three, you know, Indonesians that he could talk to. And now he's talking about specific people and how they're reproducing, and he's traveling out, and he's met this imam, and I'm sitting there just rejoicing. And then what does he tell us to pray for? It's kind of a discouraging time. And I'm like, oh, brother, are you serious? But we all feel that. And you know, even coming out of a missions conference, don't be surprised if this next week is pretty tough, and then next Sunday you come and there are actually fewer people in attendance, you know, next week than this week, and you kind of look around like, What difference did that make? Well, look at verse 6, because here's the difference maker. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Were you not blind at one time? Were you not so confused that you could not see through the veil to the truth that was maybe right in front of you? And yet God acted, didn't he? And you know, beloved, our task is not to be light creators or light givers in the sense that God is. We just openly state the truth. Now, think about this for a second. What Paul has done in verse 6 of this chapter is to actually go all the way back to Genesis and grab some Genesis creation material. You know, if you go back to Genesis 1 and read that, and I would encourage you to do it, there are actually three key phrases that stand out. The first phrase that you need to be aware of and pay attention to, and you can't help but it because it's repeated 10 times in that creation account, is this phrase, "And God said." It's the divine word of command, as one author writes, that brings into existence what it expresses. And throughout Scripture, the word of God is characteristically both creative and effective. It is the prophetic word that declares the future and helps it come into being. And you know what? Neither you nor I have that kind of power. That's God's alone. Only he creates by his powerful word. So the first phrase in Genesis 1, 10 times it occurs, "And God said." Here's the second phrase, and it's awesome. It occurs 7 times in Genesis 1. God says, phrase number 2, "And it was so." It didn't come close. We didn't get 90% of the way there. Most of the stuff that God said comes to pass. No, what God says happens. God says it was so. Third phrase, this also occurs 7 times. It's the assessment that God makes. Some have even said this is the assessment formula. God said it was so, and then God's assessment always at the end is, it was good. It was good. What God creates is always good. One of the things that God creates in chapter 1 of Genesis is light itself. And God creates light by his powerful word. He simply says, "Let there be light." And there is light. And some of you have studied light. And if we can just, I want to illustrate this for you in a way that I hope will be very meaningful. I mean, it is quite an astonishing property. Light is actually electromagnetic radiation that has properties of waves. And the electromagnetic spectrum can be divided into several bands based on the wavelength. Visible light, which is not the only light on that spectrum, but visible light represents a narrow group of wavelengths on the fuller spectrum. And our eyes interpret these wavelengths as different colors. If only a single wavelength or limited range of wavelengths are present and enter your eye, they're interpreted as a certain color. If a single wavelength is present, we say that we have monochromatic light, one color light. If all wavelengths of visible light are present, our eyes interpret this as white light. If no wavelengths in the visible range are present, we interpret this as dark. And God not only created light, but he created your ability, our capacity as humans to see light. And he did that also by his powerful word. This is one more reason that I could never be a Darwinian evolutionist. The human eye, any animal eye for that matter, is phenomenal, but the human eye has at least 30 different parts that have to cooperate for us to see anything. And you know some of those parts, the pupil, the cornea, the iris, the lens and retina with its cones and rods. Those are amazing in and of itself. Then in the middle of all this is the vitreous body or clear gel filling the space between the lens and the retina. You have 6 different muscles designed by God that give your eye the various kind of movement that is necessary. And all of this must coordinate the reception of light waves with the optic nerve that's going to send signals to your brain to interpret it and go, "Oh, there's a light hanging from the ceiling and I can see that. There's Matt LaCava in the front row in a blue shirt." And God didn't simply give you one eye. He gave you 2. That operate in a beautiful coordination so that you might see depth and dimension and experience the wonders of his world in high definition. Praise Darwin, from whom all blessings evolved. Now that's outrageous. Sorry. Our physical capacity to see light is a reminder that God is the good creator who gives the spiritual light in the universe and the capacity to see that. God creates spiritual understanding by that same powerful word. And what Paul goes on to write is that God has shown, is shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are not a light creator. I know we're called to be salt and light. I think that's a little different conversation and illustration of what we're called to do. Here's our task. We openly state this. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ rose again. Jesus Christ took your sins on himself. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt in full. God the Father poured out his wrath on him and condemned him so that you would never be condemned and you would never have to die. I mean, there are 1,000 little pieces of this, and you can break it all apart or say it all together, but openly state the truth. And the beautiful thing to me is that as we openly state the truth, the God who created all that is also creating light and illumination and understanding in the heart of that individual. That's why, I mean, I say it's simple and it takes all the pressure off of you and me. And just like Paul said in verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. I have conversations going on with a new friend that I've made since I've been in Salt Lake. He's at a very different place than I am spiritually speaking. We talk about the Bible. We are reading passages together. And to this point, it's a lot of confusion and difference of opinion. But I'm not going to stop meeting with him, and I'm not going to stop loving him, and I'm not going to stop openly stating the truth, although we don't always talk about Jesus and the gospel when we're together, because sometimes friends talk about other stuff. But I continue to persist in this open statement of the truth with the firm belief that one day God's going to say, "Let there be light." Boom. And maybe I will have drawn on a napkin again, or maybe I will have just said something simple like, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" But God's going to create that light, and he's going to see it in that moment, and he's going to go, "That makes sense." And all the glory will go to God, and we'll share in the joy of stories like that, won't we? That's what God is doing while you openly state the truth. You probably know some people right now who aren't in the faith. You might even be frustrated with the fact that you've had conversations and at this point they've shut you down, or they argue with you, or they dismiss it, or they reject it. All kinds of reactions that we will face. But what I don't want you to be discouraged in is that somehow your method is flawed. And you should never say to yourself, "Well, if I could just make a better presentation, then maybe they would believe." No, your job is to openly state the truth. God himself creates light and understanding. Now, you can get better, sure. Maybe you ought to memorize the verse instead of trying to paraphrase it and getting it confused. All right, I'll admit, we can create some difficulties in understanding, but it's not all on you. So we've looked at the promises of God that he pours into our souls like these great concrete pillars where he said, "I am who I am, I will do what I will do." We've looked at his purposes from Romans 15, where he says the nations will be brought as an offering. Those who've never heard will see. They will understand. And now we've looked at the power of this mission. And it's all God's. It's all God's. And our opportunity and responsibility is to join him. Here in my community, just over the big mountains, around the world, in the really big mountains, in France, in North Africa, until, as we've been reminded today, the nations of the earth sing his praises. That will be a great day. Let's pray together. Father, your power to create light and life is our confidence in this work of evangelism and mission. And you've called us to openly state the truth. So we commit ourselves to that now. We're not very good at it, but we thank you. You've not called us to be perfect in our presentation. You've not even called us because we're skilled public speakers or presenters. You've just called us because we've experienced the life-changing power and grace of Jesus Christ, and you want us to share that with others. I ask that your blessing would rest upon Redeemer Bible Church. You have blessed it in these years that are behind, but there are years ahead, years of fruitful ministry, years of that will call for perseverance and endurance. And we know that our adversary does not like this kind of gathering at all, and he will seek to resist us personally, and he will seek to resist Redeemer Bible Church corporately. But would you protect these precious sheep from that destroyer, from that wolf? You've already crushed his head at the cross, and you have stripped him of his ultimate weapons. So the victory is yours, but we pray that this church might live in the power of that victory, and that you would grow Redeemer Bible Church because you add to this assembly those that you are saving. We do not ask for the glory of Redeemer Bible Church that you would grow it. We ask for the glory of Jesus. But numbers matter. And your word promises that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. In so many locations around the world today, he does not have many brothers. A few, some, but not many. So again, we say, Lord God, fulfill your promise to the Son. Give him the inheritance that you promise. Give him the inheritance that he has asked for. Give him the nations of the earth. And use us in that great work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.